Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
We'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and our sermon text this morning as we continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, 17 through 22. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them, or whoever does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Since the reading of God's Word for this morning, let us look to Him in prayer. Father, send now Your Holy Spirit to dispel the darkness of our hearts, to wash us from our corruption and our dirtiness before You, from our lack of thinking on You. We are literally made, our minds, our souls, our lips, the combination, all of them in song and in preaching, were made to glorify You. And yet we leave so many things undone, or we transgress Your ways, and we ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to transform us now through the power of Christ, that we might walk after You in a renewed obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this morning is the law and Christ. There's quite a bit of confusion today in the church about Jesus' relationship to the law. What do we even mean by that? You might think the Ten Commandments, you might think the law of Moses, you might think the Old Covenant. Now, first, the confusion comes primarily because of our distance from biblical words and concepts. For instance, each one of those phrases, the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, could all reference the same thing, or they could all be different things. Just depends on the context. Second, there is more confusion about what Jesus' work in relationship to the law has to do with my life. What does it do for me? What does it do to me? How does it benefit me? What does it have to do with Thursday when I have an important deadline? Or on Friday, when I'm wallowing in my shame and guilt. Or Friday or Saturday, when a given moment calls for flesh-denying, God-communing obedience. Or on Tuesday, when you are up to your eyeballs in poopy diapers and a full sink, and you just haven't had the thought, because you're so exhausted, of anything that points towards a soul-refreshing thought of God. What does the law of God have to do with any of that? You'd be surprised. You will be surprised. Thirdly, there's another confusion. The idea of someone saying, well, we're not under law anymore. And the answer is, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that you just now come into Jesus, you just get to do whatever you want? That Jesus is kind of like your pocket genie? And He just enables you with His wishes and the power of His wishes to give you the best life that you've always wanted for yourself? Is that even biblical Christianity? Or maybe you think, I don't know, we have to now keep the law in order to save ourselves. Is that biblical Christianity too? Lastly, and especially in this text, what does it matter at all to me if Jesus fulfills the law instead of abolishes the law? What does it matter? You'll see its relevance in a second. We'll explore all of that this morning and hopefully bring some clarity to it. But what's the context in which Jesus even brings this up? In the first four chapters, he presents himself as King of Judah, divinely born. Chapter 1, Savior of believing Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 2, anointed and empowered Messiah. Chapter 3, second and last Adam. Chapter 4. Beginning in chapter 5, the Messianic King laid out the character, the Magna Carta, the laws of his kingdom in the Beatitudes, and then the functional kingdom identity that we are supposed to have in relationship to him, and that is as self-consciously salt and light. And that self-conscious identity should actually impact and determine how we then live. We saw all of that last week. And now, Jesus gets to the issue of what he as the king did to enable you to obey him in his kingdom. So the king in the Beatitudes laid out a renovated law for his kingdom. But wait a second, there were already laws. He establishes a new covenant, but there's already a covenant. In fact, he comes as king, but there's already a king. What are you doing, Jesus? In fact, we already have the Ten Commandments. We have the law of Moses. We had the covenant with David and Abraham before this and Noah. But before all of that, there was the broken covenant of works. What are you doing? What exactly is it that you're renovating? What are you fulfilling? And the question comes, how can there be changes in the law? How can we be treated to walk in those laws if the laws are already permanently broken? If they can't be fulfilled, should you even bother trying to obey? That's convenient, right? Because they are broken, I don't have to obey them. I guess just get to live with me and Jesus. Should they change? Do we have to obey them? Is Jesus' kingdom a kingdom of lawlessness? What has he done? Our main point this morning is that Jesus fulfilled the law of God so that we might follow the law of God. And you might be thinking, wait, what? He fulfilled it so that we can follow it? You might have a different understanding of fulfill than I do. Does it even make sense? Don't we just obey and there's no motive to it? Who cares about our motives? Aren't you really just complicating all of this? Let me put it this way. Your understanding of the law and what your works do mean and don't mean, and Christ's relationship both to your works and the law, literally is the hinge, the question of Christianity. In fact, I'm not going too far to say that your salvation depends on you getting this one right. That's how important this text is. So we're going to look at this under two headings, two F's, fulfilling and following. Firstly, fulfilling the law. We find that Christ alone fulfills the law. See, the fall of man into sin did two things. On the one hand, we broke God's law, rendering the law unfulfillable, and we became corrupt, rendering us unable and unwilling to obey. Now, God answers our corruption with regeneration, but that still leaves a broken law. What are we going to do about that? How does he answer our breaking his law? Does Jesus just regenerate us and then tell us to fulfill the law? Is that the good news? Hey, welcome to Jesus. Now earn your salvation. No, that is legalism in its core. So then how is our relation to the law fixed? In fact, this is so important. Jesus would have you think correctly about this. In fact, it's so common to get this wrong that he prioritizes correct thinking about, he prioritizes correcting our false thinking. The Old Testament law, what do you think happened to it? How do we go from Old Testament to Old Covenant, Old Law, to New Testament, New Covenant, and Newer Law? From a nation of laws to a spiritual body. From a covenant of grace with national laws to a covenant of grace with church laws. Like politicians today chucking out horse-drawn carriage laws well into the 1900s, which were established back in the 1700s, does he just erase them? Just boot them out. Just give your Word document a nice, beautiful strike through, and that's all that he did. Is that it? Did he just put his legal, he just gut his legal house on a whim and just start tossing out the old piping of covenants, of the old covenants? Can he even do it that way? Would he do it that way? What's the right way to think about this? Jesus answers. He doesn't want you to think in one particular direction. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the law here is a reference to the first five books of the Bible. Penta means five, two books, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the prophets is a reference, basically, if you're thinking about it from the Hebrew Bible, Joshua to Malachi in your English Bibles is all the prophets. I know that we like to break it up into historical books, but that's not exactly the way in which the Jews would have done it. There's a reason, though, he says the law and the prophets here. Both ideas communicate not just which books he's talking about, but what the content of those books contain. Namely, the Old Covenant, the Old Law, and the prophets were those who preached and held Israel responsible to those laws and to that covenant. And Jesus is saying here that he did not come and toss aside these things glibly, like a tub of dirty water being chucked out the window. Just not what he did. So then if you have this settled category in your mind, in heart, that Jesus came merely to do away with the old law, and he just, again, chucks them out the window of God's agenda, like a banana peel on a road trip, Jesus, your Messiah and King, wants you to reject that idea. Stay away from it. If you hear another sermon or speaker, speak it, don't listen. If you already believe it, repent of it. He wants it nowhere in your heart and mind or in your system of belief, because such an idea is destructive to your Christian walk, your view of Jesus, your view of the law of God, and therefore your view of God in particular. Well, if he doesn't discard them, what does he do with it? He repeats, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And you might be thinking, yeah, Jesus, that's a difference without a distinction. Because if you fulfill them, then they're not applicable to me. And if you abolish them, then they're not applicable to me. So, same difference, right? No. Firstly, let's not just assume that Jesus is wasting words. Secondly, something might not be applicable to you for very different reasons that it's not applicable to somebody else. And those reasons might be beautiful and important to you. For instance, let's say you got a diagnosis. Congratulations, you don't have cancer. I know, some of you sit there thinking, whew, that's wonderful. But for the person who had gotten an earlier diagnosis, and whose father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, as well as all of his siblings, have all died of that diagnosis and died of cancer, then the cancer-free diagnosis will relieve a horrible burden and weight on their shoulders. Versus the guy who walked into the doctor's office, got a cancer-free diagnosis, never even thought he had cancer, wasn't even there to ask about cancer, but his hung toenail. Different response entirely. Some things are no longer applicable to us, but the reason why they aren't applicable is really important. The first man would be totally relieved. The second man wouldn't even known that he was asking the question. Both cancer-free. So then let's ask, how important is your law-keeping? Does God care about his laws? Does he want you to walk in the law in and of yourself? No. Do his commands bind you to walk in them at all times? Yes. Do you have the right to break any of them at any time? No. Do you think about how often and to what degree you fail? If you take sin seriously, you take God seriously, then the answer is yes. Can you go a week, a day, an hour, 10 minutes without committing a sin on accident or on purpose? Probably not. How's your guilt? How's the weight on your shoulders? And how does God display that he cares? With the righteous pending judgment of all sin, small and big, in your thought world or in your actions. In fact, you're aware of that judgment because you experience shame and guilty feelings. So what about your shame? And let's say you're sitting here and you're like, well, I'm not ashamed of anything. Well, let's talk about your insensitive conscience. We can go in every direction with this. Or how often are you frustrated by other people's laws? You ever notice that? You can't believe this. You can't associate with that. Everywhere you go, you run into pretend lawgivers. What if they were all done away with too? What if they were fulfilled? Wouldn't the reason why they were done away with be really important as well? Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. To be clear, Jesus is saying, I donned flesh for this reason and was born into this world in order not to abolish, but to fulfill the old covenant laws. And you ask the question, well, why? And the answer is not for himself. He made them. But for you, to represent you. You see, you don't need a law done away with. You need a fulfilled law. What's the difference? An abolished law is a law simply taken off the books. It's no longer relevant. If the laws are based on God's character, it seems pretty hard to understand how they would no longer be relevant. You don't need an abolished law. You need a fulfilled law. A fulfilled law is a law whose benefits are given in full to its people, even though it's been updated. So, for instance, take the laws regarding feast days from the Old Covenant. They were commanded to celebrate God's redeeming graces out of Egypt. The graces and celebration of the feast day flowed out of the reality of God's redeeming Israel for himself. But they have their ultimate freedom, or their ultimate fulfillment, not in freedom from Egypt. That was never really the point. But freedom from sin and idolatry. Now, why did they do that? Because they were never pictures unto themselves. They always pointed to a greater reality because a greater exodus has been achieved, not from Egypt, but at the cross. Not from Pharaoh, but from sin, Satan, and the curse. And now all the graces related to the feast days are already yours in Christ. You know what that means? That means all the benefits of the Day of Atonement, all the benefits of the Passover, the Year of Jubilee, you have already in Christ. You don't need to do a Passover Seder. You know why? Because the Passover has already come. All you need is Christ, the fulfillment of that law. And according to Colossians and Hebrews, you have them without doing any of those feast days. But because his atonement fulfilled the pictures, you don't have to go back to the pictures. You can just have your Savior. Or take the laws concerning sacrifices. They were commanded to do them on occasion and daily. The graces of the sacrifices were seen immediately because by them God's people had access into God's presence in the tabernacle. But Hebrews tells us they have to re-sacrifice all the time because they were temporary pictures pointing us to a permanent Savior. And so now, to have the Savior, the Lamb of God once slain for all, you have the benefits of all of the sacrifices and more without commanding daily or weekly sacrifices. Do you know how bloody this room would be? If it was still a requirement to do sacrifice, it would stink in here as well. It'd be gross. The same is true for the tabernacle. Christ fulfilled that too. His incarnation, according to John 1, was him literally tabernacling with us. He fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king as the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. According to the book of Acts, Jesus was has made unclean Gentiles clean, and therefore the cleanliness law that separated Jews from Gentiles so that they knew who was holy and not holy are gone. You know who is the manifestation of that? You, if you're not ethically Jewish and a believer. The unclean laws are not applicable to you, not because they were abolished, but because you now are in Christ. There's no separation anymore. Paul put the same idea this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, which I was very, very happy that Scott read it earlier. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us and for us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's a question for all of us. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? Is that your hope before God, before a broken law? Do you believe that he is righteous before God's law, even for you? This means, beloved, that, and this is not heresy. Sometimes I have to qualify that. This is not heresy. You, because of what Jesus has done for you, you are just as righteous before the law of God as Jesus is. Oh, that's what I need. That's what we all need. Do you believe that? When you think of your guilt and your shame and your failures, is the solace that you have in Christ's righteousness alone. He goes on. For truly I say to you, notice what he's doing. He's drawing upon his messianic authority because of his office. How long will we live under a fulfilled law? Until heaven and earth pass away, not a yoda, not a dot. Those are references to slight Hebrew punctuations in the alphabet, which make up the law. Not even those will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this last phrase, what does he mean by that? Does he mean until the end of time? Or does he mean until his earthly work is accomplished? Well, if he meant until his earthly work is accomplished, then what he says here on the Sermon on the Mount, at the most, has 3 more years of relevance. That doesn't seem like the right interpretation to me. So even now, the Old Testament laws are fulfilled and applied to you because Jesus earned it for you. No one else is perfect. There is none righteous except Christ alone fulfills the law. But then we have to think about the other aspect of this. Does Christ fulfilling the law for us then render the law moot, void, nothing in our lives? Jesus answers, no. Look at what he does. Christ enables us to follow the law. Part 2. Take a look at verse 19. Therefore, and look, that's a pretty enormous therefore. Remember, we always need to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? He just connected what we just said to what follows. So a clear, natural implication flows out of Jesus keeping the law for us. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Wait, what? Wait. You fulfilled the law to do what? To not relax the law? Now notice what he said. He says that those who do relax the law, he says, would be least in the kingdom of heaven. He did not say we're not in the kingdom of heaven. So admittedly, this is not a salvation issue, whatever he's talking about here. But this is an honorable, dishonorable issue. What do we do? What do we call someone who professes faith but minimizes the law, minimizes obedience to the law? The theological word that we use is anti, which means against, nomian, which means law, or nomos. Antinomian means someone who is against the law. This is a person who will use God's grace to excuse sin. They'll use the cross as a reason to have their sin. We can put it this way, someone who wants their Jesus cake and their sin too. Either by setting aside God's law, or at times living as a god unto themselves, a false god unto themselves. Now, we have to talk about that in two different ways, because there are antinomians who glorify themselves as gods unto themselves as their religion, and there are antinomians who are converted to Christ. Remember, he just said this is an in-the-kingdom issue. This is not an in-the-kingdom, out-of-the-kingdom issue. We're talking about the difference between antinomianism as a religion. I'll do my life my way versus antinomianism as the description of my default mode. We're not commending an antinomian mindset, though. You should run away from any idea that says, I think I got this. I think I can live as a law unto myself. I think I can make my decisions. I don't need Jesus. Thanks for the forgiveness, though, Messiah. Appreciate it. But I'm going to live the way I want to live. Unacceptable. You should run. Jesus is literally teaching against it here. And for those who want a better reference as to what we're talking about the opposite of the legalistic mindset. All right? So antinomianism, legalism, and there's a beautiful third in-between way that Jesus is getting in here. The first one, because we talk about legalism this way too, that the first legalist is the one outside the faith who thinks that they can save themselves by their works and by their religion. The second one is one who is saved, knows Christ, but still has this propensity to have a legalistic mindset, a mindset towards self-righteousness, a mindset towards patting yourself on the back for what you do. Each one has a tendency to trample on Christ by pretending and his grace. The antinomian by setting aside God's law. The legalist by pretending to be God. Yeah? We getting into some stuff here? This is fun. So to be clear, we have legalists on one side, antinomians on the other. Some of each, though, are non-believers, either people living as law unto themselves or people fulfilling works to save themselves. But some legalists, some people are believers who also have a legalistic mindset. People who come to Christ and the one struggling with the default legalistic mode might still think that, hey, I came to Jesus and I still have to earn his favor and I still have to earn his love. No, you do not. Jesus did that. No one else does that. I can't do it. If your salvation and your security is based on how hard you love God, you will not have any assurance of this salvation at all. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, yet teaches others, though, to relax on the laws, the Christian with the antinomian mindset isn't not saved, but least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't say, whew, at least I'm in, right? Don't do that. That misses the point here. Because the glory of what Jesus has done for you has not only been given, given you a renewed heart from which to obey, but laws that you may now walk in as you commune with Him. You now don't have to discard them or pretend you are God. There's a much better approach. Look at what he says. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It seems as though Jesus is saying that those who love gospel-motivated, spirit-empowered walking and teaching of the law are honored in my kingdom. More honored than those who compromise it or who teach others to compromise it. So yes, you are freed from the law as a covenant of works, which you have to obey to earn your salvation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Jesus did that for you. But we are not freed from the law totally. It is still a reflection of his character, and by which we might have communion with him. We are now free from the law in such a way that you get, that you cannot mistake following God with whatever you want to do. Jesus, again, isn't saying that the antinomian needs a little bit of hyperlegalism and the legalist needs a little bit of antinomianism. That's also not true. Here's what the antinomian needs. The antinomian needs to realize that part of the gospel is that Jesus has delivered them from the tyranny of the experience of their sin. Liberated. Freed. It is not binding and authoritative on you at all anymore. But the legalist needs to hear that every single sin, the ones that you don't realize you did, the ones that you do realize you did, all of it, all the shame and the guilt that you have, has been paid for. They don't each need each other. They each need a robust gospel. And honestly, as you look at this, Jesus just throws down even harder. If we have that, if we have a law that is actually not broken, and we have spirit indwelling, the spirit dwelling within us, look at what he does as to how he throws down on raising the heights of the law. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wait, no. You were just telling me how you fulfilled the law and I was freed from that. And now you're telling me that I need a righteousness more than the righteous righteousness over here who've only done this all their lives? I got to be better than those guys? Is Jesus talking out of both sides of his mouth? He isn't. The reality is God's law is based upon his own immutable character. God is still infinitely holy, and Jesus won't set aside the law of God willy-nilly. He'd be set aside his own character, his own honor, and his own glory. Guess what God won't do? That. Because his glory is what is best for us. He'd be allowing sinners to come into his presence without righteousness and without washing. That is not going to happen. That's not honoring to him. Rather, Jesus, far from lowering the bar, raises the bar. If you thought you couldn't do the Old Testament law, but maybe you'd have a shot at doing the New Testament law, guess what? That's even less likely now. Well, it just seems like it's over. Can we just all pack our bags and go home? I mean, we all feel bad now. Thanks, Jesus. Is that the point of this? In fact, here is the law fulfiller and the law giver raising the requirement. You know what it's like? It's like a pole vaulter. Yeah, I've been watching the Olympics a lot. We're Olympics junkies and U.S. trials junkies. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Like a pole vaulter or like a triple jumper, Jesus says to the legalist who tries to fulfill the standard and to the antinomian who will jump only when they ever get around to it, this is what is required, the perfect jump. And this I give to you. You will be accounted with me as perfect. And I give it to you. But now, I will also call you and empower you to walk in it. That means the perfect vault, absolute righteousness, no moral splotches on your record. And then Jesus makes this perfect jump. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the most righteous people ever. Because the God who demands perfect righteousness is displeased even with theirs. Their sin taints their best works. Isaiah said that it's still filthy rags. Even when we have done what is right, we have only done what is required of us. We didn't merit anything. The problem with the legalist is that even their understanding of the law is too low. That's the problem. The problem with the legalist is that even their understanding of their abilities is too gracious, too grandiose. They're full of themselves. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, though, when he adds the heart into the equation of obedience. You have heard that it was said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Wait. What? Now we can't be angry? Have you seen Twitter? Have you seen social media? Have you seen Republican talk radio? Have you seen anything in our culture today? We can't be mad. We can't be angry. Jesus raised the bar by making what's always in the background of the commandments in the Old Testament now in the foreground. Not only do you have the problem with the action of murder, you have the problem of the heart that leads to murder. What's that heart? Hatred. Anger. The reality is that Jesus and the God's commandments have always forbidden both the action and the heart that wants the action, whether it ever gets there. That means that it's both a violation of God's law to murder, but also to harbor such thoughts in your heart. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So wait, is he just saying this to remind us of how much we can't walk in his law? Because that's what it seems like he's saying now. To drive us to see our need of Jesus? Well, that's part of it, if we're not Christians. But he is also saying all of this to remind us that with the Spirit indwelling power, we actually now can do just this. You know what the reality is? Jesus and God are more zealous, more passionate, will go further for your heart than you ever will for yours and you ever will for him. And he's calling us, summoning us by his power and his grace to live not only appreciating and loving and thanking him for his fulfillment of the law for us, but he is also calling us to walk in them. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Christ as the fulfiller of the law, making us to be followers of the law. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would heed our call to be known by Christ and to know him and to pursue after him. Lord, bless your people, bless your church as we partake of your supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.